Lord, we come to you this morning thankful that indeed you are the God who rules. And Lord, we acknowledge that this morning. We acknowledge that you are omnipresent. That, Lord, there is no place that we can go that you are not present. And so we thank you. We bow to you this morning, Lord, seeking to receive all that you are through Jesus. And Lord, we pray that as we see who you are, that God, we'd respond humbly and allow you, Lord, to do your work within us in order, God, that we might live in this world as your ambassadors. In Jesus' name, amen. This is what we hear from the slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the growers. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. May the Lord honor the reading of his word. Some background to Mark and Mark 12 in particular. You know, Mark is that little gospel where Jesus is moving toward the cross fast. One of the key words in Mark is immediately. Jesus is doing everything immediately. He's just moving and moving and moving. And his destination is Jerusalem. And the destination in Jerusalem is that place where he is going to be crucified for the sins of humankind. Mark hardly spends any time on the resurrection. It's interesting. Compared to the other Gospels, he barely mentions the resurrection. He does mention it. As a matter of fact, scribes who copied Mark felt so uncomfortable with the abrupt ending. And you look at your end of Mark and you'll see that there's an addition in most of your columns. It says this was most likely added. And it was kind of accumulation of what some of the other Gospels said about what happened after the resurrection. But in the earliest manuscripts, it just ends with the resurrection. But the vast majority of the book has to do with Jesus going to the cross and the crucifixion and dying on the cross. It's because Mark wanted people to know. He just wanted people to know that there's a Savior who died for us, who loves us. And that's where he was going. That's where he was headed. And so that's where Mark is focused as well. Well, we come to chapter 12, and Jesus has already entered Jerusalem. For that last week of Passover leading up to the crucifixion, he's already experienced the triumphal entry, and he's beginning that last week before the cross. And beginning with in chapter 11, there are four successive challenges to him: his identity, his authority. And the first is prompted by his cleansing of the temple. So if you still have your Bibles open, look up in chapter 11, verse 15, and we'll just read that account. Jesus cleansing the temple. Verse 15 of chapter 11, then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, and the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. So you begin to get the picture that Jesus coming into the temple, you get the picture of the temple, that it had just become a place to buy and sell sacrifices, but it became profitable. It was no longer for the worship of God, like he reminded them, but now it was for their gain, for their profit. And so Jesus came in and disrupted that, and they were very upset, those who were in charge, those chief priests and elders. So he leaves after that incident, comes back into Jerusalem, and we pick it up in verse 27, chapter 11. So they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes, those are the legal, like lawyers who interpreted the law and all the laws that were added to the Mosaic law, and the elders, they came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." That's a tough question for them, because the people had accepted John the Baptist as a true prophet of God. And what did the true prophet of God say about Jesus? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He validated the ministry of Jesus. So in other words, if you accept the ministry of John the Baptist, guess what? You would have to accept the ministry and the authority of Jesus himself. That's right, through God. You're right. So he asks this question, answer me. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven or from God, he will say, then why did you not believe him?" I like that. "But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know the answer to your question." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Actually, he already has, hasn't he? In verse 30. He said it. But he's not finished. But there's that challenge. Jesus' authority is being challenged. And there's no answer. But he goes on and he speaks. It's interesting, in Mark, authority is a theme, the authority of Jesus. Way back in chapter 1, Chapter 1, Jesus began his ministry. They were amazed at his teaching, the people that heard him, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Even when Jesus said what he said back in chapter 11 concerning the cleansing the temple, the people were amazed at what he said. Not only that, in verse 27 of chapter 1, they were all amazed. And this is after the casting out of demons and his work. So that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. What is this? What is this? A new teaching with authority?" So our question today and throughout history has been, who's in authority? Right? Who is the authority? Who is the ultimate authority? Who defines marriage, for instance? Who determines what is true and what is not? Is it the courts? Is it the legislature? Is it public opinion? Is it the majority vote? Is it the media? I read an article recently about how the media has taught and formed public opinion. Television and movies, they have been speaking a single message, loud and clear to our culture. And this decision of the Supreme Court simply reflects that teaching. It's interesting. It's interesting who we, as a culture, have turned to for instruction. And in so doing, say, well, you must be my authority. Or is God the ultimate authority? This struggle is nothing new. It's nothing new. It's been there since the Garden of Eden. It's been there since the fall of humankind. It's been there since Adam and Eve said no to God. We want to be like you. We want to be our own authorities. What's interesting is, so there were five Supreme Court justices who voted yes on determining that marriage, the definition of marriage, should include same-sex marriage. Five said yes, four said no. It's interesting that even the authority question arose in the four dissenters' views. I'm just going to read a part of one, and if you haven't read them, I'd encourage you. It's very informative. This is from Chief Justice John Roberts, who was a dissenter, one of the four. He says, understand well that the dissent, what this dissent is about, is not about whether, in my judgment, this institution of marriage should be changed to include same-sex couples. It is instead about whether, in our democratic republic, that decision should rest with the people acting through their elected representatives, or with five lawyers who happen to hold commissions authorizing them to resolve legal disputes according to the law. The Constitution leaves no doubt about the answer. Because what is the function, according to the Constitution, of the judicial system? To make laws? No. To settle differences about the law, not to make laws. And so this justice is saying, along with three others, that we shouldn't even been given this. And in his opinion, it should have went to the legislature for a law to be enacted by the people's representatives, because we are a democratic republic. But we who are followers of Jesus Christ would have a difficult time with even that solution, because we have to ask the question, but do the people then decide the definition of same-sex marriage? Is that how we determine? Is it by a vote? Do we just take a vote and let majority decide what is the definition of marriage? Most of us, not all of us, but most of us would say no. Because we are still asking that question, who is the authority? So this week, and or this morning and next Sunday, we'll take a look at that. Using this passage in Mark 12 and the place that Jesus finds himself in as he enters into Jerusalem and his authority is being questioned. So let's look at that Matthew 12 passage and just walk through it very briefly. And hear how Jesus responds in addition to the question that he asked those that were questioning his authority. Mark chapter 12, 1 through 12, what we've read, and he began to speak to them in parables. And them, by the way, it just follows one right after the other, so it appears that would be the chief priests and the elders. those that thought they were in authority, and he's speaking to them. And he says, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. The landowner rented out the vineyard that he had built to these renters, these vine growers. And they were going to take care of this land. That's very familiar imagery for Israel. They would have all got it immediately, because in Isaiah 5, Isaiah sings, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard." That his vineyard, God's vineyard. "My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." And of course, this is the time when Israel is being judged. So the vineyard is Israel, and the vine dresser, the vine owner is God. And he's lamenting over his vineyard, how all the grapes have turned out rotten. So Israel is very familiar with this analogy. So it's not a surprise to them. It's not hard for them to figure out what he's talking about. As a matter of fact, down in verse 12, "And they were seeking to seize him, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them." They knew full well what he was saying to them in relationship to this parable. So in verses 2 through 5, "In the harvest time, he sent a servant to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another servant, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others." Wow. So he sends these servants, wanting a portion of the harvest, which was appropriate for the rental deal that he had made with these vine dressers. But they took all these servants and one by one threw them out, and even killed them. Beat them. Killed them. And so this vineyard owner, in verse 6, says he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son, surely." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Who owned the vineyard? The vine owner. Who was the true inheritor of that vineyard? The son. Who had authority over that vineyard? The vineyard owner. And who had authority over that because of his relationship to the owner? The son. This is where the true authority is. But what did they do? They knew full well what he was talking about. The vineyard is Israel. The owner is God. The vine growers are them. They're those renters. The servants are the prophets. The one who came in God's name time and time again to turn people back to God. They were not heeded. For the most part, they were even killed and beaten. And finally, the son has come. And that son is Jesus, the rightful heir. And so the message is loud and clear as Jesus addresses the question of who is authority. Who is the authority? It's obvious that he's saying, "You have usurped the godly authority, the rightful authority. And you cannot abide with the one who is the true authority. It's amazing. It's amazing. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And he's quoting from Psalm 118, which ironically was one of the psalms that was quoted as Jews came into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover as part of their tradition. They sang Psalm 118, a part of their Passover time together was reading of Psalm 118. And here Jesus is saying that psalm, and he's applying it to himself. I am the stone which the builders rejected. This became the chief cornerstone. And they couldn't handle it. They're trying to figure out how to kill him, how to destroy him. But they were afraid of the people at this point. They understood that the parable was against them, so they just left and went away. There's nothing unusual about the authority of Jesus Christ being rejected. His authority has been rejected for millennia. Yeah? It has been. There's nothing unusual about this, brothers and sisters. Nothing strange. It's there. It's a parable of the rejection of the Son and His authority. That's always been the issue. And so the issue always comes back to, who is Jesus? Who is He? What right does He have to say what He says? What good are the definitions that He gives? Does Jesus define marriage? Yeah, He defines marriage. In a conversation in Mark chapter 10, where He's being approached about divorce, He lets us know what marriage is. He says, some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing Him, and began to question Him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And He answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away, which was quoting from Deuteronomy 24. Expecting Jesus to say, oh, okay, well, then Moses said it's okay. But He said, But Jesus said to them in verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, He wrote you this commandment. And He wrote that commandment to protect the wife. But Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, He wrote that commandment. But from the beginning of creation, listen closely, God made them male and female. Do you hear that? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus defined marriage, did He? Between a man and a woman. That's right. In the context of this conversation about divorce. We can argue all day about the things that Jesus said and taught, but finally it comes down to who is the authority. Is He or is He not? The revelation of Scripture says that He is. In some ways, I know I'm speaking to the choir, but maybe not for everybody here. Maybe you are struggling with, well, who should I listen to? I am suggesting that Jesus has spoken, and that he is the authority on this subject. And those that follow Jesus follow what he has spoken. But here are some scriptures just to support who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, according to John. He was in the beginning with God, and things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten or one of a kind God who is in the bosom, that's intimacy with the Father, he has explained him. In other words, you see Jesus, you see God. What Jesus says, therefore, God says. It's an authoritative passage. Very significant, because what is Jesus called in John 1? The Word. You understand how powerful a statement that is? He is the one who speaks. And according to John 1, he participated in the very creation of this universe. Paul in Colossians 1 writes this, thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He firstborn meaning the unique one. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is revealed as being over all. Do you hear that? Loud and clear. There's no question. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Spoke. He speaks. Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Wow. Those who follow Jesus Christ have claimed that they're not waiting for eternity for every knee to bow, but today my knee bows. Amen?
Amen.
This is a time to take a stand with Jesus as our authority, as our Lord. And this is my caution. It's not necessarily a time to stand against same-sex marriage. Ooh. But this issue has given us the occasion to claim once again that Jesus is our Lord. And this has always been the issue for the church through the ages. For the early church and for the 21st century church in America. We'll see that next week. Who are you going to give ultimate allegiance to? Whose word are you going to believe above everyone else's? We followers of Christ have enjoyed privilege that is fading fast. And the pressure is on. But the pressure squeezes and makes us address that question, who is Lord? Who ultimately rules me? The reason I caution about making it all against same-sex marriage is because you and I, as followers of Christ, have occasions every day to make choices that reveal that we are following Jesus Christ. Every day. And it has nothing to do with same-sex marriage. So if we make that the issue, we miss the point. The point is, we make decisions every day. And we are people who are claiming to follow Jesus Christ. We are saying He is our Lord. And this is an occasion to squeeze us. Because there's a whole lot of other things that Jesus has said. In that passage in Mark 10 about divorce, do I want to stay there very long? He said some pretty hard things. And this is Jesus talking. I said I'm largely speaking to the choir, I know that. But I also know, because I've been a part of it for decades, we've enjoyed a certain kind of privilege. But I fear that in many ways that privilege has made us shallow. And in many ways, taking for granted a favored position and our favored place in society has made us soft. Soft. So that's why I say same-sex marriage is the occasion to address the real issue, who's in authority of your life? Who's the authority in your life? What are you going to do with those scriptures that say, for this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, and that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth? What are you going to do with that? Let me ask you this question. If you were hauled into court today because you say you are a follower of Jesus Christ and that He is your Lord, would there be enough evidence to convict you, brothers and sisters? If you say, I follow Jesus Christ in my marriage, and you were hauled into court and people looked into your marriage to find the evidence to that, that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, would you be convicted? Yes. He or she is a follower of Jesus Christ because we see what Jesus said here, and by all appearances and by all testimony, they are following Jesus by grace. Off with their heads. That's where these kinds of pressures always begin. It begins with us, and rightly so. So the definition, or the redefinition of marriage, is an occasion to ask the question,
who is your Lord.
The Supreme Court decision could, and most likely, it will become a slippery slope for more decisions that will affect the very framework of our society, and I grieve with you. And I know that there are activists and there are people that are smarter than me and more active than me and you and they're thinking and they're doing stuff. I mean, if you look on the internet, good grief. Just all over the place. But I'm not them. I'm a pastor. And I believe that we've been on that slippery slope for a very long time. And we've been sliding fast. And this is actually, is it not, an opportunity to join the millions of Christians around the world who live in the weak places of society, not the strong places. And in so doing, actually pay a price for claiming Jesus as Lord. Actually pay a price for claiming Jesus as Lord. It could be a time for followers of Jesus to be known as people of the Word. Jesus people. who are known by their love of God and their neighbor, rather than known by their political affiliations or issue hotspots, hot buttons. So when we think about our future together, we will want to consider how we may live in light of this changing culture. And quite honestly, church may not look like this at some point. Yeah? I mean, we're sitting in some really comfortable chairs. I know you're warm. You're hot. But we got fans blowing. Fanning. Comfortable chairs, a comfortable building, which we're always trying to figure out what to do with it. You know, all those things. But this could very well be leading to a time, and we need to consider it for our future, when church will look different. And so I asked the question that Jesus asked the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. You realize the sting that this was, especially to the chief priests and the scribes. They were supposed to be people of the Word, right? They were supposed to be explainers of the Word. Jesus said, have you read the Scriptures? Have you read the Scriptures? Have you read the Scriptures? Do you see why it's so important today that we not grow dull of hearing, that we don't let the anxieties of this world, the desire for money, desire for other things, to choke out the Word of God? I think because to a great degree, we have allowed that we're feeling very unprepared. It's a call. Have you read the Scriptures? And in the Scriptures, have you discovered who the authority is? And do you follow Him? We'll finish that next week. There's another challenge that Jesus is presented with. And guess what? It's a issue. An issue. And he addresses that issue in a very unique way. We need to look at that and follow Jesus. So we come to the communion table. Have those elders come up that are going to help serve, please. And in so doing, we are proclaiming Jesus. Part of that proclamation, of course, is his broken body and his shed blood, his death. That's what Paul says. That's what Jesus gave Paul. And in so declaring Jesus, we are saying, brothers and sisters, that we are followers. That if we believe in his sacrifice, that indeed it was sufficient for our lives and for our salvation, Jesus is sufficient for every day. And if we follow him, Jesus said, guess what? You're going to need to pick up your cross and follow me. Meaning, following Jesus could lead to what happened to him. Not because of some issue, but because of who we say we're bowing to. Who is our authority? Do you feel the squeeze, brothers and sisters? Do you feel it? You should. Do you feel the squeeze? And some of you are right there, I know. Some of you have just gone along with television authority, movie authority, government authority on everything to the point where you're almost brainwashed. Well, I say to you, have you read the scriptures? Is Jesus exalted in those scriptures? Do you believe that? This is our opportunity to say, yes, I believe. Yes, I continue to receive grace by faith. Yes, he is my Savior. And yes, he is my Lord. And I'm proclaiming it loud and clear.